whatever, and we're forever being needing padding and propping here and there. And we sometimes in the hospital we require very crucial life support systems. In the spiritual realm, there are things God gives to support, promote, and provide life. And we ought not to just dismiss lightly these means which God provides for us. And you might want to take stock this morning and see if perhaps you are using properly the support that God offers to us here in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is given to provide support. He is the supporter, the comforter, the counselor. And the Word of God is God's Word to us. God has not left us just adrift. And very often when I'm talking with an unbeliever or an agnostic, I ask them, do you think that if there even is a God at all, that this God would not ever speak? Does he not say anything? I can talk. I'm talking to you. You talk to me. Is God less than we are? Can he not speak? Is he hiding from us? No, if there is a God, a creator, then certainly he's going to talk to us. We can find access to him, and he would want us in his favor and to be able to communicate with us. So God uses these means to promote our spiritual life. And I would like to have you turn now to the text of our day, and we're going to look at some of these enabling truths. We looked at this text last week. We'll just use that as a jump-off point for this week. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1. Notice the wonderful truths that God has designed for our support, for our life system. Christ is our life. And if we cut ourselves off from these support systems, it will be like a person who is gasping for breath and given life-saving oxygen, and then they strip it away from them. And sometimes that happens in the hospital. And then they have to sort of tie the hands down so that they can't pull away their own supply of oxygen. I wonder if you're using the support systems that God has for you here in the Word of God. Let's look at them right now. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. There's something for us right there. God has arranged that what we couldn't do, that is, face death, Jesus Christ did it. And he has come up from the grave. And then he did this in our place. This is put down on God's record that we too, having been crucified with Christ, he died instead of us. The price is paid. He rises so that we can have this new life and enter into it with him. And he becomes our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ can actually enter us. And we need to make that clear to our family members, to boys and girls, how Jesus can get in their heart, their little heart, that he can get in there. Just let them know it's not just the physical. He doesn't come in with his body. He's there in heaven, but he sends his Spirit. And the Spirit in Jesus and Jesus are just one, and the Father. And so the Lord Jesus comes into us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. God can be present in your life that way. That should be clear to all of us. We need that. All right, let's continue down. He says, because you've been raised up like that, if that's true, then you should put your mind where Jesus is. He's there in heaven. And you should frequent the courts of heaven and interact with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he now is there for you. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. There's got to be a change. Turn over a new leaf. For you died. Now this word for or because, he's going to give you two reasons why your mind should be upon Christ. First of all, because your life, you were ended, you were punished, you were executed. Your crimes, you faced them, you paid for them in Jesus. He did that instead of you, in your place, for you, so that you don't have to answer for them. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We don't just run wild. No, we can't just go our own way and say, well, I'm all set for heaven. No, we have got a life now in Christ that we live. And it's sort of a hidden life. Other people won't understand that the core issues with you are Jesus Christ and Him alone. They won't see all of that, but you can show them by your life who Jesus Christ is. Then it adds in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. He is now secreted away in heaven where we don't see Him now. But when He appears, when He makes that appearance, when He comes out, then it says, you too will step out and have an appearance with Him in glory. These truths are intended to sustain us, but they have to be thought on. You just can't hear it now and go home and forget and turn on the television. Most people, I'll say so many people, are all wrapped up in what the TV projects to them. And the Word of God is way, way back in a distant second or third or more. Is that true with you? You cannot have a strong life in Christ if the support that He gives you, you won't take it. You keep pulling out the oxygen and throwing it from you. You just can't do that. You have to live as God. Live from the fountain, and the Lord Jesus is that fountain. Now, these first four verses are an example. It's an extract from God's holy word that is intended to strengthen us and give us spiritual vitality and keep us on track with God. Then, the verses that follow, and our text will go on through verse 17, but verses 5 through 17 are intended to tell us the alterations, the changes that take place in us when we are plugged into the power source. Those first four verses as an example. When you are plugged into the power source, then you're going to change. I just saw the face of my brother when I was a kid. This isn't supposed to be in the message. I don't know if I've told this before, but one day he persuaded the rest of us, that's the way he did things, and he would be the executioner and we would feel the pain of it. So he would say, now I got an idea. You see this wire? I can plug the other end into the kitchen. And young people don't ever do this. We could have been killed. And I'll plug it in. And what I'd like for you to do is all of you hold hands. So he picked the first guy out, and he says, I'll put the bare wire right around your finger like that, so it'll make a good connection. Then you all hold hands, good strong grip on each other. So we're standing there holding hands, and he goes upstairs. We had the back stairway. He went up the stairway into the kitchen, and he looked out to see we're all in order, and then he shoved it into the socket. Wow, we bounced around, and there came his face at the window. I can still see it. That's what just came to me now, this mischievous face of his. Is it on? He says, and we're bouncing all over the yard. Especially the guy who couldn't get his finger out of the wire. When you are plugged into the power source of the Lord God Almighty, you don't have to ask that question. You'll know. And there are two types of changes in the life that will occur when you are united with Christ, as these verses will provide. The changes are verses 5 through 17. The power source is represented by those first four verses. And verses 1 through 9 offer this kind of a change. We're going to be changed in this regard. We will have different, we'll just occupy ourselves in a different way. We will put off certain practices. We'll actually stop doing certain things. Then, verses 10 through 17, we will begin a different type of doings. We will begin certain practices. So those practices that will be stopped, first. Those practices that will be begun, secondly. And we'll cover them in a quick fashion. All right. He says, certain things in your life have got to be kicked out. And he uses a very strong expression. You've got to put them to death. Now, he'd already said up in verse 3, we died in one way, but there's another way in which we have not yet put things to death like they ought to be. But we died as we used to stand guilty before God. That person has now been counted by God as executed. The crimes have been atoned for and paid for through Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Therefore, verse 5, start cleaning house. Get rid of any rubbish that's hanging over from the old day. And then he lists, look at what comes up first, sexual type sins. And he does, as he does in Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians and all these different places, he keeps pounding away, first of all, on immorality, the lust of evil desires sexually. And he puts those first again and again. That's characteristic of his writings. And it should tell us something, that here is a chief failure area in our lives. And young people, one of the things that the devil will get you in the corner over, and you can tell a person who is defeated like this, because it corrodes and erodes the praying. They become moaners, groaners. Oh, Lord, I've fallen again. That's not the language of faith. So the Lord tells you, first of all, the problem that is defeating you is that you're thinking you can marginalize this. Oh, no, this can't be marginalized. It must be executed. It must be utterly cast out of your life without any compromise. And you need to then examine, well, what is in my life that's allowing this to fester, that keeps my passions aroused, that keeps me alive to these things instead of being able to put them to death. All right, look at it again. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your evil nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. He just shades it in every way so that you know exactly what he's talking about. And what you're thinking about, that's what he is talking about. But I pray that God, the Spirit, will make his word penetrate into the hearts, not of the people that are driving by outside, but of us sitting right here in this congregation today. And then he puts the conjunction in this translation, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, these are the two, and I've checked this again and again in my questioning of people over all the years, the two major sin areas that defeat men and women and young people are sexual and then material. Now there's a great difference between them. Let me ask you a question. If you were a counselor and you were actively counseling numerous people all every day, like I used to do and still do some, which sins do you think would come up the most often? Well, I've already answered that. Sexual sins and materialism or greed of some kind, covetousness and all of that. But which one do you think is the hardest to get at with people? You would think that this very sensitive issue of sexual sin, that would be, wouldn't you? No, the most infrequently admitted sin is not that embarrassing, those things that embarrass like that. When God works in hearts, sooner or later it'll come out, and the person will say that they've been immoral and have fallen in that way. But seldom do you ever hear anybody say, "I'm covetous. I'm a greedy person. Just things material have got me. I'm just all wrapped up in what I'm going to wear, how I'm going to achieve things, how I'm going to retire. I'm just driven for money and things. They mean so much to me." You ever heard anybody just come tell you that? No. Once in a while, you'll hear people confess their immorality. I've heard it a lot. But rarely can you hear this. The devil is holed up in this particular area. And it is, the Bible says here, in more than one place, it is idolatry. God says, "You have made a calf out of your gold, out of your silver, out of your money." Now, friends, I want to speak to you. Did you see in our bulletin the budget that was prayed over and asked God about is not being met? How can that be? And I want you to know this is not just sermon time for me. I love you folks. I've come here because I wanted to be a part of this assembly. And I'm a needy person. I need you. And I need this relationship. And I hope I can plug in a need also and help. But when I came here, I decided this is going to be my church. And so I joined the church, and from the outset, I started bringing my tithe here. Let me tell you the plan that I've followed all the days of my life. And God has helped me. And so, maybe this is personal, but I'll say it anyway. I think I can do this with a clear conscience. All my life, I raised my family without a bank account. I don't think, for the most part, I even had a checking account. But I don't suggest that you follow that. And I've never had much in the way of insurance. I'm not under Social Security. I felt that I was given an opportunity as a pastor to step out of that. And I chose to do it because I didn't want to get into that type of having the government take care of me. If I believed in God, he's going to help me if I didn't do anything foolish, and if I put him first. So my dad started us out as little kids, and when I got my little dime a week for my allowance, I felt rich. And I always gave, that meant one penny, to the Lord. Now, I would give more than that. I didn't know anything about all the statistics of tithing. So sometimes just give the whole dime in there. And so from the early days, I've realized if I give to God, I don't have to worry about myself. He's going to take care of me. All I got to worry about is putting him first. Do you do that? Let me just say a word. I believe that this church is a congregation, by and large, of giving people. I just sense that. But I think I sense also an independence in it. And that must not be. We are a family, this local church, the universal church of Christ, headed by Jesus, and we're his body, is expressed. And the only church there is the church that is expressed in local assemblies, in local churches. So the only way you can plug into the universal church to really show it is be a part of this local church. And your giving must be concentrated here if you want to be biblical, really. Bring God's offerings into this designated storehouse. And in the New Testament, this book we're reading, Colossians, was written to the people in Colossae, a church. And I just feel like that picture in the New Testament of the church and all the instruction of giving that is related to an assembly of believers, that we ought to line up with that. Let me encourage you to do that. Just start a long-term movement. And I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not a part of. Cheryl and I, after I married her, we understood this together. So whatever comes in, the first part goes here. And that's why I got up before I had my offering envelope in here, and I thought, better not preach up here till I go and put it in the box in the back. And I already did it. I encourage you to make a great master change in your life, and then every need will be met. And how are we going to bring in a new man? I think the committee is getting close, and if they are, then suppose the man's got children, a whole family, and we're going to bring him up and say, well, I think you need to work. This full-time, it will become part-time. Or will we say, our God is not adequate? No. Never have I pastored a church that was behind budget and in red. Maybe when I first came, but it didn't keep going that way. And I would get alone with God and just pray. That was my burden, until the whole thing was met and over and above. And that's the way it'll run over. God says, I'll just open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. We're not experiencing that right now altogether. But God wants to do that. That's the normal way. And how are we going to look another man in the face and say, well, come here and help us with our red ink? No, we want to bless him. Let's find a man that we will want to bless in that way. And God will bless us as we do it. I believe that you're going to do this. Just figure a way to do it. And start moving your financial giving, that whole area of your life. Focus right here. And now's the time to make that change, because we have to call somebody. And we want to be able to do it without any restraints and problems. Well, let's move on. Verse 6. Oh, no, let me finish verse 5. Evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And let's go on to verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. God is not just fooling around. He wants us to get on these support systems, strengthen our lives, put down all of those evil practices. God is not in a mood to compromise about them. Remember how it used to be? There should be a great change from that. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now, I love those words, but now you must rid yourselves. He looks back at how it used to be. Then he says, now, let me give you another list. Here's another safety checklist. Imagine a pilot and co-pilot about to take off on a very dangerous mission. And it's sweaty palm time when they start that last check out. And he calls off one item after another. And he says, check. He throws the switches. He cuts out this and brings on that. That's what this is right here. Rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice. Wow, who's he talking about? He's talking about anybody who blows a fuse. It leads to rage and malice, evil talking, slander, and filthy language from your lips. I read those words the other day, and it came back to me when I was in my late teens. I got out of high school and got a job as a news reporter. And one of my beats, part of my beat, was to get to the police station and also to the courthouse every day. I went in the courthouse one day, and there sat some of the local officials in a circle listening to a man who was supposedly an elder in my church, my boyhood church. I never heard such foul talk. It was awful. Every Sunday I'd hear this guy up front, not necessarily standing, but standing at his seat, leading the whole congregation in prayer. Always he would close his prayer, and when we pass from the stage of action, Lord, take us to your heavenly home. Well, I don't know where he went, but if he followed his tongue, he's in an awful place right now. I wonder if there are any here whose language changes. Brother Chap walked in just as you're doing something, saying to your buddies where you are at school or at work, over the backyard fence to somebody, or when you're mad with your spouse. These things ought not to be. And God is offering you another kind of a life, but you have to put certain things out in order to have the new things take root. Let's turn over to Ephesians, and we'll just look at a couple of scriptures in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Just back just a little bit from Colossians. As for you, Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan, the powerful one, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil is in them. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And now I want to turn over to chapter 4 in Ephesians, still, chapter 4. It says here some of the same teachings that we're just following from verses 20 and following here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But let's go down to verse 26. Talks again about anger. It says, in your anger, that is when you get angry, do not sin. You can't, as long as you're on earth, you'll have, sometimes it's sinful not to be stirred up about some wrong. But when you're stirred up, do not sin. It says two times, do not. My translation here, do not sin when you're angry. An angry heart will not lead you to do righteousness necessarily, for sure. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Let me pause a minute. There are two kinds of anger here spoken about, the intensity of anger and the longevity of it. When you're stirred up and you might not be in full control, beware. Or if you're seething and you go to bed that way, beware, hanging on to it. And now a shocker that most people don't connect with anger like they should. Verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anger is a peculiar thing. It gives Satan his great opportunity. You know why? Because when you get angry, you abandon control of your own personality center, your nerve center. You abandon control. And the devil never passes an open door. If you don't sit in the driver's seat, he will. And he'll drive where you ought not to go. Don't give the devil an opportunity. There are people who, and I've counseled with them for years and years, who are struggling over some awful thing in their life, and they don't know why they can't put it down. It just keeps coming back. And the reason is they've got an open door through their anger. They're not even thinking about that they're an angry person. If you're an angry person, you've got company in your life. And that enemy will work around and get you doing other things. And you'll be fighting this brush fire and that brush fire. And you'll never realize the evil hand that's flaming it all, igniting it all. You're fighting the wrong fight, perhaps. Don't try to marginalize your anger to get it be less. There has to be a showdown with that. And God will help you in doing it. He really will. I saw a strange sight. My wife and I were driving down this last week, just the other day. It was raining. Just a dreary, rainy day. And here was a lady standing out in the rain. She had an umbrella. She wouldn't appear to be going anywhere in particular. And then I saw puffs of smoke coming out from under the umbrella. She's taking a smoking break from an office or something nearby. And I thought, that is an awful thing to have to go out to answer the call of an appetite, an urge, and stand in the rain because they won't allow her to do it in the building. The Apostle Paul said, you can argue about anything, and you can keep on saying, well, this is permissible. So even if I never seen all these things that I have seen, I've seen smokers dying of emphysema. I've seen them gasping for breath when their cancerous lungs just wouldn't any longer operate. I've seen them with holes cut in their throat so they could make a sound or get breath, living on a tube. Even if this is a permissible thing that doesn't do all those things, the Apostle Paul says, even if you argue it's permissible, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. I'm not going to have to stand in the rain and get an umbrella up before I take a smoking break. I don't have to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to be under control of God's Spirit. So let's not argue with the permissibility of things. Let's argue for being in the driver's seat, having God help us put down these things that rob us. Well, I've got to close by getting to this last point. And these are the things which we've got to, practices we've got to take on. Begin these positive, good practices in our lives. And in summary, verse 10, it's just being like Jesus. And so you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. As you learn and you feed your understanding and grow in knowledge, then you can put down things that are wrong and bring on the likeness of Jesus. And it says in verse 11, in Christ there's not a Jew or a Gentile or circumcision, or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. That's the main thing. To be like Jesus, to have him rule us. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So God says, I want to open up my wardrobe, and here's a new dress for you. Here's new garb. Here's a new outfit for your heart and your life and your character. I want this to be yours right now. And look, what a list. What wearing apparel we've got here out of God's own wardrobe. It says, compassion, verse 12 in the middle, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, most people today want to have a swagger. They want to go through life really being stuff, big stuff, be athletic or, excuse me, sexy or something else. They want to be that way because they learned that from the tube at home. They listen and look and learn these things and fill their heart with that. And that's the disposition they want. But probably the strongest leader the world has ever known, if I had to pick one, I wouldn't pick Napoleon. He would be a shrimp up beside one I'm going to nominate, and that is Moses. He led hundreds of thousands of people out in a wilderness, and they were always fed and cared for and in order. Can you imagine that? A man who literally saw a flash of God's own glory up close. Moses, this great leader. And it says of him, do you remember how he's characterized? He was the meekest of all men. He didn't jut out his chin. He didn't grind his teeth. He fell on his face before God that he might, and he stood between God's just wrath and the sinful people. And time and again, he stayed the wrath of God and brought the blessing upon all the people. We're here today partly because of the sacrifice of that man and the writings that God gave through him to us. Now, right now, we need as a church to develop this kind of character at this particular era in our lives. Look at verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I pray that if we're able soon to get to a new teaching elder, this man, as he comes in, perhaps with a wife or children, whatever, that they will discover a people like this who are up to date in their forgiveness. Let me tell you, this is not a light thing. the Lord says, I won't forgive you if you don't forgive one another. How many times have all of us prayed in our night prayer? We go to bed, we don't want to go to sleep until we make things right. So we ask God to forgive us over and again, night after night, day after day. But are you forgiving? Is your forgiving others up to date also? They're connected. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The bow that ties everything together is love. Just loving each other. Now, I'll give you a specific example. It's coming up very shortly. I hope, that the search committee and the major committee of the church, they'll be presenting somebody to you, and then they're going to be wanting you. We're not going to have a vote probably or something like that, but everybody will have a chance to express how they feel about it. And so I just thought I'd like to make a couple suggestions. First of all, it's the duty of every single person here to know what God's will is. Don't just rest on what one of the elders might say or what somebody else feels. You ask God, is this the man you want for us? You ask God that. But then it's also your duty to be loving and just full of love toward other people. And if it turns out that you have a minority of feeling, maybe it just seems like everybody is for somebody. Let's get this man. He's the right one. And you got a question. Well, then, what do you do? First, in a spirit of love. Overall, God says, love. You go in love, and you go and find out about your question. Maybe you misheard something or something. Go to one of the elders and ask them. And tell them, and then you share your information, your point of view. And then the minority then is a braking system that keeps everybody from rushing to an unwise decision. But listen and see if the majority, maybe they are right, if you hold a minority of feeling. But just having that spirit of love and graciousness, we've got to have it now. And the devil will want more than anything else to disrupt us. Let's not have that. You find God's will, and then you share what you know and find with the ones who are in authority and leadership, and then let them tell you things that might correct your point of view. And if you keep love right there, I'll tell you what will happen. We will be unanimous. I've seen it over and again. I pray for that. I hope you'll be praying for it too, and look forward to it, and God will provide it. Let me show you something. In this very book where the Apostle Paul said, I delight to see how orderly you are. That's in the second chapter, verse 5. That brings delight even to an apostle, that there's order. And then I was thinking of another text. Let me share this one with you. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, just back a little way, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So when God is in an assembly, they work through their decision-making processes in peace and order. Verse 40, last verse of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. God leaves an assembly where there's disorder and confusion. But if there's progress and love and order, then there will be a unanimity that God wants for us all. The last verse, I just wanted to share that with you, and then we're done. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me tell you, friends, that's it. If you just make sure that in what I'm saying and in what I'm doing it in Christ's own name. And let me tell you something. I'll speak real bluntly. What goes on in the back seat of cars can't be done in the name of Jesus Christ, not my Lord's name. And when you are saying things, I don't care if it's on the cell phone or the telephone, if you're saying things that really is dishonoring to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just hang up. Don't. Bring all of your words and all of your actions into the Lord Jesus so they can be done in his name and for his honor and his glory. And what a blessed life can be yours. What I want to happen as I'm closing this message is every one of us to go to our wardrobes, and it's time for spring cleaning. It's time for the old garb of how it used to be thrown out. Never mind trying to sell it. Don't bargain. Throw it out. And God has a brand new wardrobe. Why don't we covet that? Why do we go through stores and we covet? We want to wear that. We want to possess this. And God opens his great warehouse with all you need, and he offers it to you. I don't think I've ever shared this with you, but I'm pretty sure my dad taught me this one when I was just very young. He told the story of the little girl who had a gaudy necklace of beads, and she had these little beads hanging around her, and they weren't very evenly cut or anything, so it wasn't too good to sleep with those on. But that's what she wanted so badly. She was proud of her necklace. So her dad came to her one evening and he said, "Honey, give me the beads. You don't want to be sleeping in those." And she said, "No, Papa," and she rolled over. And she loved her dad, and there was a good relationship between them. But he decided not to make an issue of it. And so he just went away. The next night, it was the same thing. And she stubbornly held on to the beads. Finally, about the third or fourth night, the tears drained out of her eyes. And she slipped the beads off and surrendered them to her father. Her father took them in his left hand. In his right hand, he had prepared. And he placed in her hands and around her neck a string of genuine, beautiful pearls. The most gorgeous thing she had ever seen. And she gasped with the tears flowing down, "Why didn't you tell me you had those, Dad?" And he said to her, "Listen, the real thing would not look right against those cheap beads. You had to give them up. What do you think God's got for you in store, ready, with your name tag on it? Let's get it from him today." Let's stand for closing prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we seem to see the wardrobe doors swung wide open. And we see it's not just cheap sparkle, but genuine gifts that you have for your children. And we pray that this heart of peace, this great tie of love, this Christ-likeness can be ours. Oh, Father, come to this church now and meet all of the needs financially, spiritually, and may we be loving and forgiving toward one another, very supportive of those who are striving to lead. It's hard to be a leader, and I pray that you will bless and anoint each of them, and that you will give us hearts that love them and support them. And, oh, Lord, we just feel that standing maybe close in the wings is one that you will present to us, and we'll have to make a big decision. Oh God, may we find one whose leadership we will trust and pray for. Revive your church in the midst of these years. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your listening.